Well, anytime you're asked to preach a sermon on a Sunday morning, or really anytime, it's a privilege. It's a huge privilege. It's an awesome responsibility that none of us take lightly, nor should we. And as we come this morning to our text that I'm about to share with you, I just want to give you some background. If you want to turn there, you can. Matthew 28. This is our third message in the series on the church. The elders met a couple months ago and said it is critical that you people, that we know as an assembly, what the purpose of the local church is biblically, not on a human level, but biblically. Right? And that's all that matters. What does God say about it? So 3 weeks ago, Pastor Terry started our series by showing us, number one, in the triangle, if you will, worship. He used 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31 for the basis of that sermon. You know, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever you do. So we need to worship as individuals, and we need to worship God corporately, and that's why we're here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. Second non-negotiable of what the Bible says that the church should be, who we should be, what we should do, is what Russ shared with us 2 weeks ago. And that was fellowship, unity, building up, becoming equipped with the truth so we have something to share. Well, then I thought about that. So we have worship, we have fellowship, nurture, building up. Is that enough? I mean, if that was enough, why don't we just go to heaven now, get it over with, right? Because that's what we'll be doing in heaven forever, you know, worshiping God and enjoying the fellowship of one another. So the answer, and that was a rhetorical question, the answer is obviously no, that's not enough. What are we called to do as Christians? Okay, beyond worship, beyond fellowship and nurture. Well, I'm glad you asked. Look with me at Matthew 28. Look with me at verses 16 to 20. We're going to focus on 19 to 20 later on. But let's read the context. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. So if you have another version, it might be a little bit different. Before I read this, I actually want to say I almost dreaded, you know, having to preach this passage. The reason being is because I feel we all think we know it so well. We think we're so familiar with it. Oh, so, you know, the Great Commission. Oh, I've heard so many sermons and lessons, you know, on that subject. You know, what is there to learn? Well, I hope you're like me and you find that you don't know, you know, all there is to know about that passage, and I hope that in some ways you'll be taught this morning in a whole new way on this passage. You know, so often I think we look at this passage, we think, well, the Great Commission is only for zealous church members who become full-time missionaries. That's what I used to think. That's not true. So with that said, let's read 16 to 20 of Matthew 28. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." These are nigh unto the final words of Jesus in his life, in his post-resurrection form. And if you think about the final words of people's lives, they reveal a lot, don't they? I have not had the situation, it's not a privilege, I guess, of being at the death of somebody real close, and hearing their last words. But there are some people who have written down last words of some people, and it reveals a lot about who they are, what they hold firm to, what their life is all about. And I want to read several of them to you. This is from a man, George Appel. He was executed in 1928. And his final words were, "Well, gentlemen, you are about to see a baked apple." I mean, these are his last words on the planet. His last name is Apple, and he says, "You're about to see a baked apple." P.T. Barnum, right, of the circus fame, says, his very last words were this: "How are the receipts at Madison Square Garden today?" His last words on the planet. He cared about how the receipts were, you know, at the circus. And Kit Carson, who is a frontiersman, said, "I just wish I had time for one more bowl of chili." These are the last words. Charles Darwin, and I'm sure this will surprise most of us, his last words on the planet were, "I am not the least afraid to die." Wow. Johann Kepler, his last words, "Solely by the merits of Jesus Christ our Savior." Good words. And Groucho Marx says, "Die, my dear? Why, that's the last thing I'll do." And Michelangelo, the great architect and things like that, says, "I give my soul to God, my body to the earth, and my worldly possessions to my nearest of kin, and charging them to remember the sufferings of Jesus Christ." Wow, really good words. And John Newton, who we know to write Amazing Grace, said, "I am in the land of the dying, and I am soon going to the land of the living." And finally, John Wesley said, "The best of all," is what he said, "God is with us." How do you beat that? What will your last words be? They'll reveal a lot about your heart and your mission and your passion, things like that. Well, Jesus' words here in Matthew 28 really reflect what he saw as important. What stands out as so important for the people who he's speaking them to? His very last words, if you are curious, are in Acts 1, verses 7 and 8. Let's not go there, though. Well, I want to give you the background of the text here, because I don't want to just jump into these verses and not give you a little bit of background, a few minutes here. This is not just a random ad hoc meeting we have here on this mountain in Galilee. Okay, it's not, let's show up and let's have a casual thing. No, this was planned in advance. In fact, this was planned in Matthew 28:10, where he told the 11 remaining apostles, "Leave for Galilee, and there you will see me." So this was a planned meeting. It was not ad hoc. And notice how it says the mountain. This was not, random a mountain. It was the mountain, a particular mountain. You know, it was a spot that apparently the apostles and Jesus would meet on a regular basis. And that phrase, "the mountain," okay, with a definite article, is also repeated in Matthew 14 and Matthew 15. So it happened other times. And a lot of theologians, and I think I would agree, would think that this meeting on this mountain wasn't just the 11 with Jesus, okay, because that rarely happened. There were always mobs that would follow Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, okay, Paul is writing. In fact, we actually read it last week for our resurrection service. He said that Jesus appeared also to 500 people at one time. And many theologians think that this was that meeting he referred to in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't know for sure. The question that I want to pose to you that I always struggled with for years is, was this teaching here, Matthew 28, was this for the apostles only, and therefore we're off the hook? And sometimes I think we can think that, oh man, that was a definite, command that was only given to the 11 apostles. That's their job, not mine, and thankfully I'm off the hook and I don't have to worry about this. I'm afraid that that's not the case. And, first of all, I said a minute ago that the crowd was more than 11, I'm sure, or apparently that's what we think. And then if you look at the very end of the passage, why would Jesus bother to say that he would be with them until the end of days or the end of the age if it was only for a few years? Right, if they only lived another 60 years or so. Could these sad, pitiful apostles, right, the 11, really, were they physically able to fulfill this reality here in their own bodies? And if you look at history, we learn that they were not able, nor did they fulfill this fully. So this command really transcends beyond Matthew 28 and that time period to all Christians of all ages. And a quick observation, if you look in 16 and 17 quickly with me, this is a little background that I think it's worth looking at. Notice in verse 16, these people showed up where Jesus asked them to show up. They were obedient, they were available. Now, if Jesus asked you and I to go somewhere and meet him on a mountain, I would hope that we would do that. And so it was with the 11. In verse 17, if you notice too, they worshiped him. Their hearts were right. They knew what the situation entailed, and they had worshipful hearts, and they worshiped Jesus. This is the proper soil from which service grows, is worship and availability. And if we don't have that as we worship, if we get together on Sundays and things like that, then the only conclusion I think we can come to is we are going through religious motions. If your heart's not right, if you're not willing to obey and you're not available, then it's mere religiosity, and that means nothing. It's not profitable for anybody. So as we go to Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, these are the things I would say. These are the marching orders for all believers who are living in the church age, and that's you and me. And second, I would say that these commandments shouldn't be burdensome. I don't want to speak this morning and lay a guilt trip on you, and you think, well, I got to do this because it's another command, and Randy said I had to do it. No, these are not my words. These are Jesus Christ's words. And Jesus said that his commands are not burdensome. If we see them as burdensome, then there's an issue there with our hearts. All right, so let's focus on verses 18 to 20, if we will, here. All right, Jesus came up to them, and he spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you read this text. There's one point he's trying to make here, and that's it, folks. One point, two words. Look down on your page and see if you can figure it out there. What is the one point that Jesus is making here? It's two words. It's make disciples. That's all it is. Make disciples. That is the point of this passage. Now you say, well, what's a disciple? I'm new at this, I'm not sure I understand that. It's simply a learner. It's simply a follower of Jesus, and that's all he's saying here. Okay, in the Greek, not that we really need to know this, but it's matheteo. It's just a learner. Why does he use a term, make disciples? Why didn't he just say, go and evangelize the world? Well, the reason is that Christianity is more than a decision to trust in Christ as Savior. Okay? Now you have to get that. It's more than a decision to trust in Christ as Savior. It's not enough to just invite people to trust in Christ as Savior. Okay? And in the Gospels, our Lord invited men to follow him, not just to believe in him. Okay, Christianity is more than a moment in time conversion. It's the radical transformation or conversion which leads to a whole new way of life. And it implies the forsaking of a former way of life and our commitment to live as God requires by his grace. So in other words, discipleship is used here as a term because it compresses conversion and Christian living, salvation and sanctification into one term. Okay, and I hope you get that. Okay, conversion to Christ, all right, listen carefully, all right, in the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament, was inconceivable without a commitment to follow him in life. This is why our Lord constantly challenged would-be followers to count the costs as well as the rewards. The concept of making Jesus Lord, then dedicating our lives to him at a later time is not a biblical mindset. It's not a biblical concept. And it's taught all around us. We stumble into sin, and that's different. But Jesus is Lord, and we don't make him Lord. Okay. He's Lord, and he demands every aspect of our being. So this is the focus of the passage. Make learners, make followers of Jesus, make disciples. Now notice here, he says, of all nations. So you and I have to go to every nation of the world and do this. So buy your plane tickets, guys. No, obviously, that's not the reality. He doesn't say to all nations, like, you need to go to every nation. No, he says, he will make disciples of all nations, okay, through us. Some go, some stay, and then give money. You know what's really amazing thing to think about is looking at the future and learning how that affects us here today. Revelation 5 says that one day all nations, tribes, and tongues will be represented before the throne of God. Isn't that awesome? Some representatives, some people from every nation, tribe, and tongue in the jungles of Africa, New Hampshire, China, wherever you go. And that'll be quite a time of fellowship right there. So we look at this text again. So I just pointed out to you that the main focus here is make disciples. Nothing else is the main verb here. Make disciples. The participles, are all around it. They're going, you see that? They're going or go. And baptizing and teaching. Those all modify the main verb of making disciples. These participles are designed to express the manner by which the making of disciples is accomplished. You have to get that. The command, the main verb is not go. It's not to baptize. It's not teach. Those all show us the manner by which making disciples happens. Then how is this commandment carried out? How in the world are we to carry this out practically? And I want to get practical with us here. Look at verse 18. All authority, not some authority, not part-time authority. All authority has been given to me. These are the words of Jesus, who is God, by the way. He says, all authority has been given to me. We go in his authority, not our own. We don't go and make disciples because the church elders at Fellowship Bible Church said, go and make disciples on our authority. May that never happen. That would be like if I sent you as an ambassador to North Korea or maybe a few months ago to Benghazi. You know what? I wouldn't expect any results. Why? Because it's backed by me or this church, and we can't do anything. Okay? We have no authority over those issues. So this command, this verb, it does not originate with church leaders or a pope. It comes from Christ, who is the head of the church. Don't forget that. I want to read a quote by John Piper at this time that'll be helpful. And he says, on what possible basis do we have any right to tell anybody that they should change their whole way of thinking and acting and to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Only one thing could justify such outlandish proselytizing all over the world. That is this, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and has been given an absolute authority over natural and supernatural forces so that every human and every angel will give an account to him. It's solely based on Christ and his authority. He has made us ambassadors, right? 2 Corinthians 5 says, you and I, all right, if you're Christians, we are called ambassadors, not of the government of the United States, but of Christ. So verse 18 here is a claim of universal and unrestricted authority leading to one day when every knee will bow to him and acknowledge him as Lord. So you may ask, okay, who is he to tell me what to do? Well, the passage that Russ read, Colossians 1, I think answers that question. We're not going to turn there. But that shows us the deity of Christ, who Christ is. He's awesome. He made life. He sustains it. He's over all. He's in all. And he's the head of the church. So he is who we have to answer to. And that's why I say that this passage is very humbling, because it's not like we're answering to the leaders of a church or leaders of a denomination or whatever. It is Christ himself. And that haunts me every day. This authority is warranted on the base of the finished work of Christ. The price of sin has been paid. Now the reconciliation is possible. Well, in the book, What is the Mission of the Church? by DeYoung and Gilbert, they say this, that God doesn't send out his church to conquer. He sends us out in the name of the one who has already conquered. And Spurgeon echoes this when he says in a sermon that all power is given me, go therefore and subdue. Not so. The purpose of the Lord is to bring men to the knowledge of the truth to work on their hearts. And that is what this mission is all about. To bring men to the knowledge of the truth, and God will work on their hearts. So it's a mission that's exciting, and it's for all of us. Real quickly, while we're talking about authority here, I just want to go over briefly what the Bible says about the authority of Christ. And it's kind of a building up process as we see them in the Gospels. In the beginning of the Gospels, in Mark chapter 2, it says, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Can we start there? Then in the book of John, chapter 5, 22, it says, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Then we get to Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, where Christ says, he has authority over the nations. Then you hear him say that the Son of Man has authority over all flesh, and that's in John 17, 2. But in our text, it goes beyond all those. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and upon earth. So nowhere we go, nowhere we can go, is Christ's authority not present. And you know what is really exciting about this process is that his authority guarantees results. Now, I'm not saying, when I say the word result, it doesn't mean only good results. The sun, you know, shines in the sky, it softens some things, and it hardens other things. And that's really how and that's how it is with the Word of God as we teach it. Some are hardened and some are softened as a result of that. So I say that, and the question really comes to light here, or to mind, why are we afraid to speak the truth of the gospel to people? Really. I mean, if God asks us to do something, then he will give us the ability to complete that and to fulfill that. That is a guarantee. It's not like if I asked my kids to mow the lawn and I didn't give them a lawnmower. It's not like that at all. That would frustrate my kids, and God is not in the business of frustrating his children. If he gives command, and there's lots of commands in his word, but you and I both know that, he will give us the ability to do those and to obey those things. So we make disciples because we are commanded to by the only one who has the authority to send us. Okay, so let's look at those participles really quickly. How are we to accomplish the task of making disciples? How does that happen? I mean, practically. Well, look in the text, and in most of your versions, it'll say, go ye therefore, or go therefore. It's a bad translation. It should be, as you are going, or something like that. It's not a command like, go. That is the number one thing you need to focus on. Go. No. That has resulted in people saying, I need to go to the mission field because it says right there, go. And that's not the point. It's simply saying in the Greek, as you are going, you do this. I remember hearing a message many, many years ago, and I think I've heard more than one on the subject, where the speaker got up and said, the main verb here in this passage is go, you know, capital letters, you know, go. And the implication, the application, I think, of that message was to fully realize the application of that passage is to become a full-time missionary. That is the apex of obedience to that text. And that's not what Matthew nor the Holy Spirit of God is saying here. He was simply saying, make disciples as you go on your way in life. That's all. That's all. The Greek here, the word go is passive. Okay, going is implied, not the imperative. It's used of the Magi in Matthew 2:9. It says, after hearing the king, they went their way. All right? So that's all it is. So let's not all, you know, get caught up in go. We make disciples the same way that Jesus and the apostles did. If you look in the Gospels and then the book of Acts, you see they just traveled around. They just went along their way and made disciples. Okay. Now, for some, this obedience to this passage might mean you become a missionary, and that's fine. I'm not, you know, please do not get the idea that I'm standing here saying, you know, don't become a foreign missionary. We support some great foreign missionaries, and I believe they're doing great work. But it's not required for everybody, or who would reach, you know, Chester, New Hampshire? Who would reach your workplace, your neighborhood? So what this going looks like is simply, it could be for a mom who stays at home and they deal with children, who's your mission field. It could be your neighbors. It could be a manager. It could be a mechanic. The important thing is not that we go. We're already going. The important thing is that we make disciples. Notice that the final words of Jesus, you know, weren't that thou shalt open up a training center or a school or a seminary. No, it's making disciples in your everyday life. So some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure this applies to me. I'm not a missionary. I hate to say it, but you are a missionary. If you're a Christian, you are a missionary. There's no exemptions here. And what I like to say is if you have a paying job, then you're a paid missionary. And take advantage of that. And I'll talk about that a little bit later. Paul also says that you've been given a ministry. Now you say, oh, well, I come to this church and I don't have a ministry. I don't have a ministry. I don't feel connected. Paul says you've got a ministry. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, you've been given the ministry of reconciliation. So welcome to the ministry, folks. You're missionaries and you are a minister. Do you work with people? Do you go to school with people? Do you have neighbors? Do you have friends, relatives who aren't Christians? You know, what a privilege. I used to think, you know, when I was younger, I was talking to somebody about this the other night. Boy, you know, wouldn't it be cool to work for a Christian employer? Wouldn't that be cool? It would be sweet, you know, it would be, you know, harmonious, life would be good, and some who do work for Christian employers are saying that's not true, but anyway. That is the wrong mindset. You are going to see a little later on, we'll look at the book of Acts. You know, we are all missionaries, therefore, look for the mission field around you, you know, no matter where you are. In the context of Matthew's account here, Matthew 28, the gospel had gone to the Jews. Now the Jews were to go to the Gentiles. And we know that there are many biases and prejudices, you know, against the non-Jews. You know, the beautiful thing here about the gospel is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, the wall of division has been broken down. Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. It says in Galatians that there's no difference. Jew or Gentile in the church, you're one. And so it is with as we give the gospel out, there's no barriers. It doesn't matter what color you are, what nationality, what heritage you are. You know, everybody's a mission field. Go. All right, as you are going, make disciples. So this is the mystery of the New Testament gospel, that non-Jews, you and I, would be incorporated into God's plan of redemption. So regardless of nationality or heritage, things like that, go. And even in an age of tolerance and pluralism, we need to go. So we go because of Christ's authority. You know, this could seem so very overwhelming if we said, man, I just have to ramp it up and I have to go. I heard a message on this Sunday and I have to go and make disciples. No. Remember the authority by which you go. It's Christ's authority, not your own, not mine. And what's really exciting is this is a supernatural work. Turn to Acts, if you would, with me. You go to Acts 17. This work of making disciples is a supernatural work. We have to keep in mind that we serve a God who's sovereign. He ordains everything. Everything that happens, he ordains. And especially the giving of the gospel. We see that. He will bring those people into your path who need to hear the gospel. Read verses 26 and 27 with me. He says, and he made from one man, okay, every nation of mankind, this is Paul on Mars Hill, to live on the face of the earth, having determined, this is God, their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation, so that, verse 27, they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He has determined, it's not an accident that your coworker is your coworker. It's not your accident that your next-door neighbor, right, is your next-door neighbor. That didn't happen by chance. There's no such thing. You know, so often we give personality a chance. No, chance is non-existent in God's mind and economy. So be encouraged, you know. Read this verse and say, he works out the details. Don't worry about it. He will put you where you need to be so that these people around you hear the gospel. Turn to Acts 18, okay, one page over. So he not only ordains everything, but he knows who will become a believer. It's not an accident to him. In chapter 18 of Acts, verses 9 and 10, and this is the Lord talking to Paul in a vision, okay? He says, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. And I'm sure that was a great encouragement to Paul. And so God says to Paul, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. Man, wouldn't that be nice to hear if you were Paul? For, and the reason is, I have many people in this city. Nobody's going to attack you until my will is fulfilled. Those people are saved. They become Christians. Nothing could happen to Paul that's outside of God's will. And so it is with us. Okay? So we are all missionaries. We're all ministers and ambassadors. Now, do you know this too? You're also a preacher. You say, I'm not going to preach on a Sunday morning. Well, don't worry. Nobody's asking you to. Okay? You're a preacher too. In Romans chapter 10, and you don't have to turn there. I think it's a familiar passage, I think, to a lot of us. But it says, you know, Paul says, how shall they hear without a preacher? And I'll stop there. You and I are preachers. You and I are proclaimers of truth. Okay? So you are a missionary, you're a minister, you're an ambassador, and you're a preacher. So can I hear some excuses why I don't want to obey this text? Hey, preach means to publish or to proclaim openly. Okay, don't be ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, Romans 1:16. You know what? Being a disciple maker should just naturally flow from who we are. It shouldn't be a big, you know, to-do. It shouldn't be a big event. It should just, you know, flow naturally. And I love to hear the accounts of people right here in this fellowship. Like, for example, in Sunday school this morning, how people are going about their business. You know, they're just, you know, as they're going, like Matthew says here in Matthew 28, they're sharing the gospel. I mean, we just heard this morning that somebody was asked, hey, what do you think about the miniseries on the Bible? That's a great opportunity. All right, so use those opportunities, you know, as you are going. This is not a passage nor a characteristic of only the super saints or super Christians. All right, if you're a Christian, this applies to you. And may I say this, and we know this already, I just want to remind us, to many, you are the only Christian, you are the only Bible they will ever read. You know, why would you hide it under a bushel? You know, Paul went in Ephesians 6:19 and 20, he prayed for utterance and he prayed for boldness. Those are the two things that I would encourage you to pray for every day of your life. You know, I like to pray these things, you know, all the time, so that when the person I'm with or coworker I'm with, you know, asks me a question, that's a gift of God. That question is from God for me. And take advantage of that. So first, we need to be available, as it said in the preceding verses. We need to have a worshipful heart, and you will be a conduit, okay, through which God will work. So it says, as you are going, that is our first participle phrase. Second, all right, how do we accomplish this? Baptizing, okay, verse 19. So it sounds like I'm saying this, that you should go out and just say, hey, do you want to be baptized? Hey, do you want to be baptized? You want to be baptized? That is how the Christian in 2013 reads this text, you know, in English. We don't have the mindset of the first century Christians. And don't get overwhelmed here that you have to go and baptize everybody you see. No. You have to realize in the first century, the word baptize or baptism was significantly, related or closely related to salvation. And baptism was radically, you know, identified with conversion from sin to Christ. That was just a natural response to salvation. In fact, remember in chapter 8 of Acts with the eunuch that came up from Ethiopia, right, sent from Candace. You know, here's Philip, and he notices this eunuch reading Isaiah. Boy, that's a coincidence, huh? That's kind of like the guy who asks you about the Bible miniseries. Boy, what a coincidence that is. He just asked me about the Bible miniseries. No, that was ordained by God. And he explained the text to him and salvation to him. The first thing out of his mouth is, what prevents me from being baptized? So you see the connection, the close association between salvation and baptism. There wasn't a need in the first century for baptism classes. We kind of need them now because we've lost that connection there. And I want us, you know, all to know for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that baptism cannot save. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you give the gospel to these people, they will become Christians. I mean, some will, and you baptize them. Okay, baptism, the word baptize or baptized baptism, you know, just means a public profession of faith and a public renouncement of the old way of life. And by the way, it's not to be replaced by walking an aisle or raising a heart, you know, hand in a service, an altar call, things like that. Now, the only public profession or the first one should be baptism. Okay, so the implication here is that baptism shows us that the gospel has been received and believed. And I find it very interesting. If you look at this passage, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, there's no mention of the gospel here. That word's never used. So that's implied very, very strongly and clearly here. Can I say this? Giving the gospel is more than bringing somebody to church. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. But the church, and we learned this 2 weeks ago when Russ presented his message on the purpose of the local church as far as nurture, fellowship, and building up and becoming equipped, is just that. The purpose of the church is for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. They go out, they've been equipped, and they minister. And that's the purpose. So it's okay to bring somebody to church, but that shouldn't be the only way that we give the gospel to somebody. Okay. That's your task, that's my task. And one comment, too, is baptizing, it says, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That implies a spiritual union that happens at salvation with the triune God, okay, in the salvation process. So, one of the components of our making disciples is to clearly give the gospel, and through it, we'll see God save some. Saving, you know, people is purely God's work. We don't save anybody. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, it says, Paul says, he says, I planted, he says, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, or God causes the growth. All right, so we are to go on our way and make disciples. We are to baptize, give the gospel. Thirdly, our third participle is teaching. It's didasko in the Greek. It simply means to hold discourse with others so we can instruct them. It means to explain or expound a thing. It means to impart instruction. It means to instill doctrine in one. And John Calvin said this, and I like this quote. He said, the theologian's task is not to divert the ears with chatter, but to strengthen the conscience by teaching things true, sure, and profitable. So that's our task, to strengthen the conscience by teaching things that are true, sure, and profitable. Now the question comes to mind, okay, how does this happen? What does this look like practically? You're called to teach. Okay, how does that happen? Well, first of all, you don't need a classroom. In fact, if you look at the use of the word teach, you know, very often in the New Testament, it's not formal at all. In fact, a lot of times I think the best way to teach or the best location for it to happen is a kitchen table or a living room couch or at a park or in your car. It doesn't matter, you know, where that happens. You know, in Titus 2, it says the older men are to teach the younger men. The older women, the younger women. The older women, you know, are to teach, you know, so many godly things. And it never says that it's a classroom setting. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:2, when he talks about teaching, it says, the things which you've heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, you entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's like the old VO5 commercial, you know. You know, I tell you, you tell somebody else, they tell somebody else, and the chain keeps going. You know, see, somebody, you know, gave the gospel to you, and chances are it wasn't in a formal setting. It wasn't in a class. It wasn't in a seminary or wherever. You know, and the person who gave the gospel to you probably wasn't a teacher. They were just a regular person. I think back to last week's testimonies when we heard the testimony about how a meat cutter, you know, was a light before one of our church members. I mean, a meat cutter. And then the other illustration that Ed gave too, these show dogs, whatever you call those dogs. Sorry, Ed. But they were just, you know, doing their hobby and they were engaging in this activity, and they were being a light and they gave the gospel. And you can do it in your own way as well. So you say, well, but Randy, I'm not eloquent. Well, I'm glad you asked that question too. Do you remember a man named Moses? I love this because this is practical stuff, folks. Okay, in the book of Exodus, in chapter 4, it says this, and you don't have to turn there. It says, then Moses said to the Lord, you know, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past. I mean, like never. Nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am of a slow speech and, and of slow tongue. And that's Moses. That is a great Moses who we read about all over the law in the Old Testament. And then we have Paul. Now, we think of Paul as a great preacher. What an example. Well, listen to his words in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 4. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, okay, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." So you have to catch that. It's not about you and your eloquence or your skill. It's all about reflecting who God is and his ability to transform people in spite of you and what you say and who you are. Well, then you might say, well, you're not only not eloquent, you might say, well, I don't know that much about the Bible, so how can I do this? Well, first question I would ask you is, why not? Okay, God puts a premium on Bible knowledge. In 2 Timothy 2:15, it says that we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed as we handle the word of truth. And secondly, I would say this. You know enough to share the gospel. I mean, somebody shared the gospel with you and you believed it, so you've got enough knowledge there to share it with others. And think of it this way, and I say this to encourage you. You know, yeah, you're probably being pretty humble and saying, you know, I don't know that much about the Bible, but I bet you this, likely, not 100% of the time, but likely, you know more about the Bible and who God is than people on your street. You know, 4 or 5 of your neighbors, let's say. You know, I mean, unless you live next to a Christian or whatever, a strong Christian. So we need to simply obey in these areas. Well, then the question is, what are we to teach? All right, we're called teachers, and we're commanded to teach as a participle, as a part of making disciples. Start with the basics of the gospel. And this goes back to baptism first, and giving the gospel. You know about God. You know that he has to punish sin. You know about man that we're sinners and we are under the wrath of God and we deserve hell. And we know about Jesus that he has paid the sin debt for all who would repent and believe. And so you know that. And then he says here in this text, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. So we have to read everything in the Gospels and say, okay, now sit down, Fred. I want to read all that I commanded you. That's what Jesus told me to read. So we'll start with Matthew 1:1. No. That all is not the all that you think it is. Okay? It's just teaching all that Jesus passed down orally. Not word for word. It's summed up in who Christ is and who God is, things like that. You know, keep this in mind that the listeners here, they did not have a full Bible. They were on a mountain in Galilee. The message of the apostles, teaching was just passed down orally. Okay. In fact, Matthew didn't write his gospel until about 30 years after this event. And remember the early church? Look what God did through the early church. As they were devoting themselves in chapter 2 of Acts, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, okay, along with fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. But, that was a main focus of the early worship services, was the apostles' doctrine. And it was orally given, and they might have written it down a little bit or memorized it, but that's what they were preaching and teaching and encouraging one another with. And the gospel spread like wildfire. And can I say something here that I think is important? I shared this the other night at youth group. Please don't elevate the red letters of the New Testament more than the rest of Scripture. Yes, those are the words of Jesus. But all Scripture is profitable, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. You know, the red letters are good, and we know what Jesus was saying, but those are not more important, more holy, more sacred than the rest of Scripture that we've been given. So the thing that I want to say here as we move on is don't try to win people and to teach them and to grow in the sanctification process of their life once they become a believer with your opinions or your arguments or your logic. Simply use Scripture. Okay? That's the only thing that we have a promise will change lives. I just want to, I came up with six things as we teach that I think it's important that we talk about really quickly. The first thing is a simple transfer of information does not necessarily equal discipleship or spiritual growth. That's just, you know, academia. It's just not a transfer or download of information. That is not the goal that we have here. It's helpful to teach these things, but it has to come with meditation, it has to come with prayer and things like that. Okay, so it's not a doctrine download, and that's all we have to do. Second, that true discipleship should result in action, not just knowledge. I mean, we don't want to build, it says in, I think it's Matthew, no, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I think it says there that, you know, knowledge puffs up. And that's not the end result or the goal that we're looking for. Thirdly, we need to teach these people that they should be in the process of teaching other disciples. Okay, so it doesn't end with them. Fourth, and we touched on this earlier, this command here in Matthew 28 is for everybody, not just church leaders. Fifth, the process of discipleship it requires a measure of sacrifice. I mean, no doubt, it requires a little time and maybe a little bit of money, but it will require sacrifice. And I think we need to know that. And then sixthly, the goal, and I think Russ touched on this earlier in the service, the goal of teaching is ultimately that these people would become Christ-like. Well, okay, so we come to the end of our text here in Matthew 28. We began by being sent from the authority of Christ. Now we end with a promise. And this is a promise that makes all the difference in the world, folks, all of it. You know, really, it would be futile if we were left on our own to make disciples, and you and I know that we can't do that on our own. Look at the text with me. It says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Here's Jesus. He's on the verge of ascending back into heaven for good. And how can he make this claim? Okay, I'm leaving, but I'm going to be with you even to the end of the age. Well, the Holy Spirit was sent when Christ went to heaven. In John 14 and 16, that whole passage, Jesus says that when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come. And that is by which we can accomplish these things. See the word "lo"? You know, so often I think we tend to jump over these little words, "lo." You know, like, okay, two-letter word, it can't be that important. You know, it really means "behold" or "see," or modern speech, it would say, "Hey, pay attention to this," or "check this out." Okay, these are important words. I am with you always. Like always, not just when you're awake, not when you're just going to work, not when you're washing dishes, but always. And literally, it means to the end of the days. We just finished Hebrews chapter 13 a few weeks ago, and there in the last chapter it says, God says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." It's a promise. So when you go out to give the gospel, you're not on your own. When you teach and disciple, you are not on your own. So many people say, you know, yeah, the Christian life is okay, but I'm kind of bored and kind of stale. You know what I would say is if you want to see, you know, God really work through you in your Christian life, then give the gospel. When you share your faith, when you teach people, you will pray more than ever. You will dig into the Word more than ever. And you'll start to see, you know, God do amazing things in that process. No doubt. and then Christianity or your Christian life will no longer be boring or stale or humdrum. And this results in not only your joy, okay, but God's glory. You've seen the ads of the before, and after. I mean, you can look on the internet on your right-hand tool, bar, whatever it's called. You see these people who, here's a lady who's 52 years old who looks like she's 27. Those are nasty pictures, by the way. So you see the before pictures and the after pictures. Maybe it's a diet program or whatever. But the difference here that we're looking at in those who give the gospel is not like Botox. It's not like a skin cream or whatever. The only way that we can explain the transformation of people who give the gospel, like Peter, for example, is the Holy Spirit working in him and through him. He was a coward. He was fearful, right? In the Gospels, we see that all over the place. And look at him in the book of Acts, in the sermons he gave, and the way he lived, and the way he died. And what's amazing is we've got the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that made that change in Peter's life. We have the same Spirit today in our lives. So as we close, I just want to say a few things. We'll be done. I'm not here to say this. We need to do this, or we ought to do this, or we just have to try a little harder. We have to wake up and say, I'm going to, ramp it up, and I'm going to grit my teeth, and I'm going to do this thing, and I'm going to make disciples if it kills me. That's not the attitude that we should have. I just heard an interview with David Platt and Francis Chan the other night, and it really hit home. And David Platt said this in this interview. He says that God's not obligated to bless our motives. He's not obligated. He never says, if you have good motives, I promise I'll bless you. He never says that. He does, though, promise to bless obedience. You want to see, God work in your life, then obey. Matthew 28, make disciples, and you'll see amazing things happen. Not because of you at all, but that is the joy of God to work, in you and through you so you can accomplish these things. Turn to Acts 1, and we'll be finished. Acts 1. And as I touched on earlier, these are the real last words of Jesus right here. We'll look at 7 and 8 are the verse numbers of Acts chapter 1. He says, well, it's not for you to know times and epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power. He's talking to the apostles and others. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power. That is the difference. We can't do it on our own. So I'm not here to say, you ought to do this, you need to do this, or you need to try a little harder. That's not going to solve anything. You'll be okay for a few days, maybe a few hours, and then you'll fail and you'll be miserable again. You've got the Holy Spirit. You are witnesses. Are you good witnesses or bad witnesses? And when we think of all that Christ has done for us, how in the world, can we shrug off his command to do this? And the key to all of this, and we began our series 3 weeks ago, and I touched on this at the very beginning. Okay, our series began on the concept of worship. Worship has to happen in the church or we're not a church. Okay, worshiping God individually and corporately is the first thing and a thing that's non-negotiable here. But that's where we start, and that's where we finish here too, because when we worship God, okay, and we have the attitude of worship in our hearts, and that only comes as we get to know God and his word, then the reality and the key to all of this is this one thing. His desires become your desires. You find your desires are more like God's desires after a while. That only will happen as we worship God, as we get into the Word, we come to acknowledge who the God of the Bible is. We have a reverence for Him, a fear for Him, and then we will, you know, joyfully obey, and we don't have to, you know, hear a preacher say, you ought to do this, you need to do this, or you need to try harder. Okay. Well, as we close, let's pray, and I'll turn it over to Terry for our last song before communion. Oh, dear Father, we don't long to obey you for any reasons other than we love you and we have hearts full of worship for who you are. Lord, you've shown us in, Lord, the whole of Scripture how you long to make your glories known, Lord, among all people, Lord, of all times. And Lord, I would just pray that you would, Lord, instill the hearts of these people this morning, as well as myself, a desire to get to know you more, Lord, through your word, that we might fear you through that, that we might love you so much that we can't but help, want to share you with others and share what Christ has done on our behalf and then grow, Lord, in that process of sanctification with other people. Lord, we pray that you would use us in this way, that you'll humble us, that you would convict us, Lord, as needed. And, Lord, the joy that follows will just be just a great thing. So, Lord, we just want to honor your name, Lord, as we try to apply these things in our lives. Lord, use us for your glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.